We come now to the Word of God, reading firstly in the Old Testament tonight and the prophecy of Jonah. The prophecy of Jonah, and while it is a slightly longer portion than I would ordinarily take for a public reading, I think the narrative here in the scripture is so gripping that it is worthy of reading at greater length. So we shall read chapters 1 and 2 and just the opening verses of chapter 3, the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said, every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me for ever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainteth within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And then let's turn to our text for this evening, which is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, reading at verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, last time in our study of Luke's Gospel, we considered this interruption or this interjection which was made following the Lord Jesus' ministry, describing his saving work of souls and the hopelessness of any attempt at self-improvement or self-salvation in the absence of him. And we note that one woman believing these words and being greatly moved by them and affected by them and not afraid to voice her support of them, even in the face of these hostile Jews and Pharisees and scribes, lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Now we said that on one level she was perhaps, according to the Lord Jesus' earthly mother, a degree of praise or of exaltation. And of course this is to be guarded against. Indeed the Lord Jesus' answer serves to guard against it. And yet nevertheless, as we looked into Luke chapter 1, we see the extent to which Mary was indeed blessed, the way in which she did indeed receive a blessing from the Lord and was the object of blessedness, but not perhaps as the world might think of it. We considered all the adversity and trial which came upon Mary in direct consequence of the work which was given her and the role which she fulfilled. But the blessedness is that which Elizabeth, you remember, described in chapter 1, verse 45. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. This is true blessedness. This is the real source of blessedness, to receive the word of the Lord, to hear it, to trust upon it, and in due course to enjoy the fulfillment of it. And it is to that degree of blessedness that the Lord Jesus exhorted this particular woman. Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. This woman, impressed by the Lord Jesus' words and his ministry, desired that she might have a closer connection with him, wished that she might have belonged to his biological family. But the Lord Jesus says there is something better than this. There is something superior to it. We may indeed have the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have him, the word of God, dwelling in our hearts richly. We may, by grace and through faith, be brought into that family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have that connection to him. Could we have the heating on? We can have that connection to him which faith alone can grant. And this is the blessedness to which the Lord Jesus directs that woman as he directs us still through the scriptures to this present day. Well, sufficient by way of recap, but we come this evening to verse 29 of Luke chapter 11. And this next episode, or this next installment in the Lord Jesus' ministry at this time. And we are told, when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign." This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. Now, we of course have this paragraph break at verse 29, and we might perhaps wonder if this belongs to a different period of time, perhaps, at some later point in the Lord Jesus' ministry. But there is a more immediate connection with that which has gone before, two connections in particular. And one of them is this. You remember when those Jews so blasphemously mocked his driving out of a devil and almost used it to accuse the Lord Jesus of being in league with devils himself. There was this, verse 16, "Others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven." They sought to belittle the miracle of the casting out of a devil and said, "Well, let us see something more heavenly in its nature. Let us see something that is better proof of the claimed deity and divinity which you profess." And it seems that the Lord Jesus is making reference again to those comments and to that remark. And he does it in a very striking way. Because again, this does not immediately appear in our English translation, and we perhaps would not know it, but for the help of commentators and linguists. But when he says, "This is an evil generation, they seek a sign," the word which he uses here, translated evil in the verse, is one and the same as that which has previously occurred in verse 26, where, speaking of these evil spirits, he said, "Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself." And now the Lord Jesus uses precisely that same description, precisely that same adjective again, in reference to these Jewish detractors who were clamoring for the spectacular and for the sensational and for some better proof of his deity, which they so consistently refused to accept. The Lord Jesus says, "This generation is more wicked." It is evil in exactly that same sense. They seek, he says, a sign. They seek a sign. Well, perhaps we say, where really is the sin in that exactly? If we look through the course of Holy Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, we will find that various individuals asked the Lord for certain proofs or certain evidences. Perhaps Gideon comes immediately to our thinking as he requested God to give some stronger indication that he was to go against that great army of their enemies. But equally, on plenty of other occasions, the Lord gave evidences and tokens to different persons as proof of that which he was speaking to them and that which was to be done. And indeed, up until this point in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, there had been many miracles performed and many practical evidences given in his works of his deity and of the truth of that which he preached. So what was the particular wickedness, what was the particular evil in the people here and in this clamorous request which they made of him? Well, the fact of the matter was this, my friends, that they had no intention whatsoever of believing the sign. It was almost a challenge. Anything which the Lord Jesus had done, they had found some grounds for criticizing it, some reason to denounce it, some excuse not to believe it. It had become so habitual with them that they almost desired another opportunity to do it. This devil had been cast out before their very eyes, and the individual so afflicted, wonderfully restored. And they take it not as a token of the Lord Jesus' deity, but rather that he is in league himself with devils. This was their nature, you see. This was their real purpose in asking. They wanted not cause or grounds for belief, but rather some opportunity still to deny and to denounce and to disbelieve. The spectacular, the sensational might please their natural senses for a moment, but they would soon recover themselves and find fresh reasons to reject and ignore the performer, the maker, the doer of it, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And this he knew. He knew their hearts. And so he says to them, they seek after a sign, but there shall no sign be given it. There shall no sign be given it. And again, here in the Lord Jesus' statement, we might be given pause for thought and for question and say, well, we are not yet at the end of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. Further miracles remain to be performed. Further preaching remains to be given. Further works are yet to be wrought. Surely plenty and enough signs are yet to be experienced by these people and by men and women who were alive at that period of time. So what exactly does the Lord Jesus say, that there shall no sign be given it? Well, my friends, the answer lies in this word, to be given, to have it bestowed upon them. Yes, the Lord Jesus, in that which remained for him to do, would give plenty and enough evidences of his deity and of the truth of his words. But these things would not be bestowed upon that generation to their benefit. They would not be granted unto them as a mark or a token of God's grace and goodness. They would, as the Lord Jesus had said, quoting from Isaiah, see and yet at the same time be blind. They should listen and not hear. They would witness those things at first hand, at close quarters, but they would serve them no good whatsoever. They would not achieve any effect. They would not prove efficacious. As indeed, as we learn from the pages of Holy Scripture, they never do. They never do. Such is the strength of unbelief, such the blindness of the natural man's heart and mind, that the greatest of signs, the mightiest of miracles, they will never, they have never believed. There shall no sign be given it, says the Lord Jesus, save one. They shall be given the sign of Jonah the prophet. They shall be given the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, we can well imagine that the people listening to Jesus' answer were somewhat disappointed in this. Here they were, hoping for a challenge, hoping for something spectacular that they could find inventive ways of dismissing. And the Lord Jesus says they shall be given one sign, and it will be the sign of Jonah the prophet. A man, of course, who had lived hundreds of years before, and who was long since dead, and who for them was a figure of history, who was for the unbelieving amongst them more a figure of myth and fable. What on earth does he mean? They ask, the sign of Jonah the prophet. Well, the Lord Jesus gives us an explanation of his words. Here in verse 30, he says, for Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. And of course, if we compare the corresponding answer in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, we have a little more of a definition and a little more of an explanation. Matthew 12, verse 39, he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He says to the people, there will be a sign given you. There will be a sign very similar to that which Jonah once gave to the men and women of Nineveh. It will be outworked again in your seeing, in your hearing, in your experience. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Because Jonah was indeed a sign, but the Lord Jesus was the object to which the sign pointed. And Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the work he is about to perform, will be the fulfillment of that sign, will be the great outworking of it, will be a far greater sign than ever Jonah proved to be. For he, as we read there in verse 32, a greater than Jonah, was present amongst them. Well, there in Matthew 12, verse 40, we had this point made for us, and one particular detail of the life and ministry of Jonah connected to that of the Lord Jesus. But you will notice that Luke's account is somewhat more open-ended, and he speaks more generally of the fact that Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites. And so in the time that remains to us this evening, I should like, with the Lord's help, to draw some points of connection between the history of Jonah, and let us remember that it is a history, and the life and work of the Lord Jesus and the great end for which he was come into the world. And perhaps as we consider some of these things, other connections will occur to your minds also. But let us confine ourselves to these five. And the first of them is this mission, the mission of Jonah, as we compare it to the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what we read in Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Now, of course, we know that the great striking detail, fact that is upon the very surface of Jonah's record, and which resulted in him, of course, a weak and mortal man fleeing as hard as he could in the opposite direction, was the destination to which he was being sent. Here was Jonah, a prophet of the Lord. Jonah, whom we learn from the historical Old Testament books, had labored as a prophet in the kingdom of Israel, and he is being directed not to a home audience, not to the Jews, but he is being sent to Nineveh. He is being sent to the arch enemy. He is being sent to this great and wicked empire away to the east, which persistently threatened its neighbors, which was a continual threat to the existence of the kingdom of Israel. He was to go to Nineveh of all places. We can perhaps scarcely imagine the difficulty, the scandal, the controversy which such a thing presented. It might almost be like an individual from the Ukraine being told to go and spread the word of God in Russia under the present political climate. And here is Jonah being sent to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And he is being sent, we are told, because the wickedness of it, says God, is come up before me. And here is the Lord Jesus speaking here to these Jews thousands of years later and saying unto them, the sign of Jonah, the life and work of Jonah, will find a fulfillment amongst you here in this generation. And here is one of the vital points of connection. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had been sent forth to these people here that were listening to him. And of course, they liked to think of themselves as the best of the best. They liked to think of themselves as God's people by default. They liked to think of themselves as the godly amongst the nations. But you see here, as the Lord Jesus makes this parallel, he is casting them in the role of the Ninevites. He is putting them in the place of the Assyrians, the godless, the unbelieving, the wicked. Why was the Lord Jesus come to earth? Why was he here living amongst the Jewish people? Because they deserved him? Because they had earned it? Because it was their time to be promoted and prospered in a humanistic or a political or an earthly way? No. For their wickedness, says God, is come up against me. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into the world because it was so good. He came into the world because it was so bad. He came not because it was full of the righteous, but because it was full of sinners. This is the state of the world, you see, my friends. It is worse than all the Ninevehs that there could ever be composited together. For their wickedness is come up before me, says God, In Jonah 1, verse 2, do you recognize those words? He uses a similar expression, you remember, of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. For the cry of it is come up unto me, says God. Wickedness so great that it is almost mounted up to heaven. A great mount of evil and wickedness and iniquity, almost sufficient to reach unto heaven. That was the reason that Jonah was sent forth to Nineveh in his day. And, says the Lord Jesus, I am the great fulfillment of this. I am come unto you as though you were Assyrians, as though you were Ninevites, as though you were sinners of the deepest dye. Because such you are. Such you are. And such, of course, by nature, still are we. And so here is a first point of connection between Jonah and the Lord Jesus Christ, that of the mission in which they were sent forth. But let us note now a second point of connection that we will call this propitiation. Propitiation. And what do we mean by that rather complicated word? Well, of course, it means a placating of wrath, a discharging of anger. And that, of course, was one of the purposes that the sacrifices of old, typically or symbolically at least, accomplished. That the wrath of God, his anger against sin, might be in some way placated by an alternative victim, by a beast being offered up. Well, you know, the biography of Jonah remarkably affords us a type of propitiation also. Now, of course, it came about by rather convoluted circumstances. It came about in no small measure because of Jonah's failings and Jonah's sins. But, of course, God is sovereign over all of these things. And even the wrath of man will praise him. And even Jonah's failings and deficiencies and his flight could be overruled by God to serve a higher and a better purpose. And so it is, of course, after a brief passage of time, a brief passage upon the sea, that Jonah and his fellow seafarers here in this vessel are caught in the midst of a dreadful storm, a storm unlike anything which these mariners have seen before. And though they were hardened and experienced seafarers, this was one that moved them to fear and moved them to distress and moved them to cry desperately upon their gods. And of course, in a process of time and in these desperate exchanges upon the tossing decks between themselves and Jonah, whom they have roused from his sleep, they find out that Jonah, it seems, is the cause of the problem. And now here are all their lives imperiled. And here the wrath of God is being visited upon them. And it seems certain that they must soon be broken to pieces and sent to the bottom and perish all of them miserably. And what does Jonah say here in verse 12? As suddenly he is brought very abruptly to his senses and to a consciousness of his own position in the midst of all this. He says, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. This, says Jonah, is what must be done. And these mariners, to their credit, can hardly countenance it. They've never heard such a thing before, that they should take this man, this innocent man, as they generally regard him, they refer to him as being of innocent blood, to cast him overboard for their own deliverance. They cannot imagine it. And so they try everything else that they possibly can first, but it is all to no avail. And so eventually they do as they have been instructed. They took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. The storm instantly ceases. And so dramatic is the change, and so instantaneous, that these heathen mariners, we are told, feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. My friends, the sign of the prophet Jonah finds its great fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the human race, as it may so be depicted, caught, as it were, in this storm-tossed vessel. Here they are upon this ocean of the wrath of God, and there is no escape from it. There is no avoidance of his divine judgment. He is the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea, in which they are like to be drowned, and the dry land, which they shall never attain unto, on account of God's judgments brought against them and borne down upon them. And here in their midst is one individual. And they say, well, here is a man of innocent blood. Remarkable that this should be their conclusion concerning him. And he says that he will stand in their place. And that if he is to be cast into this sea, if he is to be proffered up, if he is to be offered up into the teeth, as it were, of the divine wrath of God, then they shall be delivered. And they can hardly believe it. Such an exchange as this runs counter to their reason. They cannot imagine it. It is not something they would have ever thought of. The human race, indeed, would never have thought of that way of salvation which God set forth in his Son. But nevertheless, they cast this individual overboard. And having done so, the sea ceases from its raging. The wrath of God propitiated. The wrath of God silenced. And these individuals for whom that exchange was made, and in whose place this willing victim stood, they are delivered, and they come safe to land. What a picture, my friends. What a sign. The sign of Jonah, which points to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder if the mariners noticed what happened as they threw Jonah overboard. This remarkable character who offered up his own life in the place of theirs. I wonder if they noticed that as he landed upon those tumultuous waters, that still something even worse seemed to happen. And as if it were not bad enough to cast this man from the side of the ship in the midst of the worst storm they had ever seen, as if it were not enough to see him floundering desperately in the ocean waves beneath the side of the vessel, they witnessed this great swirling in the waters, and suddenly this fish of vast proportions, this huge monster of the deep, comes to the surface, opens its mouth, and Jonah vanishes from sight and disappears from their view, swallowed by a fish. I wonder if they noted it. I wonder if they thus concluded, well, how dreadful a man must this have been, that he should not only be pursued by a storm, but being cast from the boat, is then swallowed by a fish. But swallowed he was, my friends. And let us not doubt it. Let us not be those skeptics and cynics who say that such a thing could not possibly have been for all sorts of zoological reasons. The scriptures does not tell us the nature of the beast which God sent, only this, that God had prepared it, that the Lord had appointed it, that perhaps he had brought it into being for precisely this purpose. And thus Jonah, in the belly of this fish, descends still deeper. His troubles are not yet at an end. His sufferings are not yet complete. Because thirdly, my friends, in this sign of Jonah, we have a further connection, a parallel to draw to the Lord Jesus Christ, which we might describe thus: perdition. Perdition. The sufferings to which the Lord Jesus Christ himself was also exposed and also subject in the things which he suffered. And listen to the language which Jonah was inspired to use, as documented for us here in the second chapter of this book. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Oh, my friends, let us listen to this, not as the biography of Jonah, not as his desperate cries from the belly of a fish, but let us understand them as typical of the Lord Jesus Christ in the things which he suffered, in the tribulations which were poured upon his soul when it was made an offering for sin. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, I am cast out of thy sight. Do we not hear an echo of this, my friends, in the 22nd Psalm? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the noise of my roaring? Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Oh, my friends, do we not hear a parallel again with the psalmist in those prophetic psalms which speak of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? There in Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. My friends, Jonah's experience here sets forth the true magnitude of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us an insight into those things which he endured, which the historical records of the gospel could not penetrate into. For no man was witness to these things. No human eye could perceive these depths, the extent of these sufferings. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. These are the depths to which Jonah was literally taken. But, oh, my friends, they cannot compare with the depths of hell to which the Lord Jesus was obliged to go in the things which he suffered, in the things which he endured in our stead, that we might be delivered from them, that we might be spared from them, that there might be this transaction made. But Jonah begins to speak in a different vein now in verse 6. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation, you see, my friends. How wonderful that Jonah, in that unimaginably desperate strait, in that awful situation, was moved to speak of salvation, the very thing of which he was being made a type and a sign in these events. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. There is a fourth point of similarity here, you see, between Jonah and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is this of resurrection. Of resurrection. You know, my friends, I believe those mariners may well have seen the beast that devoured Jonah as he disappeared beneath the surging waters. And I believe that they, as seafarers are wont to do, were quick to tell their tales at almost every port they came. For they are renowned of being tellers of tall tales, mariners' stories, and this sort of thing. What a tale they had to tell at the various ports at which they called. You'll never believe it. You'll never believe it, that dreadful storm that you perhaps heard last night. It was beating down upon us. We were at the very epicenter of it. And there was an individual in our midst said he was the cause of it, and we could only be delivered if he was cast overboard. We cast him overboard. We couldn't bring ourselves hardly to do it, but we did it. And even as he disappeared beneath the waters, as if drowning wasn't bad enough for him, swallowed by a fish, he's gone. He's dead. And perhaps this tale was told far and wide, and perhaps it reached even those shores and those locations upon which, 3 days and 3 nights later, that fish vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And then a rumor begins to spread. There's an individual been found on the shore. There's a man just come up from the beach. He says he's Jonah, the son of Amittai. Well, we've heard about him. We heard that he was a passenger on that vessel. We heard he was cast overboard. We heard he was swallowed by a fish. It seems impossible. It seems utterly beyond reason that he should be here again. But he says that he is the man, and there's certain evidences that prove it. He's given some tokens to show that he's for sure that same individual. He's back from the dead. He's come back from beyond the grave. It seems improbable. You know, my friends, there are accounts given In the very dramatic history of the whaling industry, which of course for hundreds of years was prosecuted by men in tiny boats throwing harpoons and so forth, accounts are given of individuals being swallowed by whales. Of course, in the majority of cases, they perished on account of that. But one account is given in the 1800s in the Falkland Islands of a man being swallowed by a whale, which was immediately caught and then was cut up, and this man was delivered alive out of its belly. And one of the striking features of it, so the record goes, was that, of course, the gastric juices in that beast had had a remarkable bleaching effect upon him and had almost taken the colour from his clothes and from his flesh and from his hair. Well, we do not wish to speculate too much, but what if Jonah presented such a spectacle, having come back from the whale? Perhaps he was identifiable as the man he had once been and yet remarkably changed and altered. And here he is, alive, and here he is, heading towards Nineveh once again. No small journey from the nearest coastline, and as he went, what stories must have collected around him, what rumours must have been swirling about. Here is Jonah, back from the dead, back from the midst of the sea where he was cast overboard, back from a fish which swallowed him whole. It seems unbelievable. It seems beyond reason, and yet here he is. Oh, my friends, these things happened to Jonah. But they served a still greater purpose. They pointed towards something even more miraculous, even more incredible. For Jonah, though to all appearances dead, remained alive. His mortal life was saved, and he was, in spite of himself and beyond his own control, delivered again to dry land and gave the appearance only of having returned from the dead. But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that verse goes on to say, a greater than Jonah is here. One who did not simply appear to die, but actually died. One who was not merely dead to all intents and purposes, but who actually laid down his life. One who had power to lay down his life and, still more wonderfully, power to take it up again. Which thing he did, being raised again by God in the power of an endless life, the sign of Jonah. My friends, there is still a fifth and further parallel for us to draw, and we shall call it this: continuation. Continuation. You see, Jonah comes, as it were, back from the dead. And Jonah is instructed of God the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. You see, my friends, the message which Jonah had to deliver was given after his seeming death and after his resurrection again to life, as it were. He, being raised again in that sense, comes forth to preach from beyond the grave. Oh, what a type is here, and what an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ministry which he gave during the three or so years of his public life upon earth was but a fraction of it. The real ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the real message which he had to deliver, which he came to bear, would be given in the aftermath of Calvary, in the aftermath of the empty tomb, indeed, subsequent to his ascension again to glory. He, having risen again to life, dieth no more, and being risen, seals that message, delivers that message, causes that message to be preached still. That great work which he was to perform was the great epicenter of his work, the great substance upon which the gospel might thereafter be preached. And so, as it was in the case with Jonah, so more fully, more completely, more gloriously in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No sign given, says the Lord Jesus. No sign, save the sign of Jonah. But my friends, what a sign. What a sign. What a fulfillment of the types and shadows of this prophecy of old. What a wondrous, what indeed a more glorious equivalent to them. Oh, the men of Nineveh, we are told, they were struck, they were amazed by Jonah. contrary to all expectation. Despite everybody's imaginations concerning the Ninevites, they, upon hearing the message of Jonah, were convicted, were converted, were moved to repentance. But my friends, a greater than Jonah is here. A greater work, a greater death, a greater resurrection, a greater message, a greater gospel, demanding greater attention, greater repentance. On which point, my friends, and in closing this evening, let me bring to you some verses from the New Testament. Those Jews listening to the Lord Jesus there in Luke 11, verse 29, they could scarcely begin to understand what he meant. They probably shook their heads in bewilderment and in reproach at this that he was saying, not having the least idea how it might be fulfilled or what its meaning might be. But present also, you remember, were the disciples, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, who would afterward begin to preach, as it were, that message of repentance, that message to all the Ninevites of this world. And we hear them begin to do it here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Oh, they remembered the skeptical words of the Jews. They remembered those demands for a sign. Oh, you had all the signs, said the disciples, that you could ever wish for, miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Well, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The greatest sign of all, the sign of Jonah, has been given, has been wondrously fulfilled. You remember how the Apostle Paul begins his epistle to the Romans, where he speaks concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. By the resurrection from the dead. My friends, what a sign it is. What a witness it is. What a testimony it is. Indeed, what a warning it is. You remember the nature of Jonah's message to Nineveh. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. It was the threat of judgment. It was a message of solemn warning. It was the prototype of that message of the Lord Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And listen to how Paul applies it here in Acts 17, where he says this, times of past ignorance, he says, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. He hath given a sign to prove it. What sign? In that he hath raised him from the dead. Oh, my friends, the men of Nineveh who believed Jonah's message on account of that similitude of death, and of that similitude of resurrection that he went through, how they stand in condemnation of all who have lived subsequent to the Lord Jesus Christ and his Calvary work and his empty tomb. Hebrews 2 brings us face to face with this striking contrast when it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Oh, my friends, the Jews demanded a sign. The Greeks required sophistry, wisdom, philosophy. But what do we have? We have Jesus Christ and him crucified, and him we preach, and him we proclaim. and upon him we believe. For an inestimably greater than Jonah is here. May we be blessed in consideration of it to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 236. 236, which, speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Sin's bonds severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison. O'er the tomb he light has shed." Number 236. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.